Open your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day. Underline the word remembrance. Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful, underline that, of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance. There it is again, remembrance. The unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, there it is again, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. That was a long introduction, but last week we were talking about the word of faith. We were talking about the power of the gospel of truth, the difference between logos and rhema. And Paul here is writing to Timothy, his disciple, his son in the Lord. And he's asking him some things, and he's reminding him of something. He gives four different examples about being in remembrance and being mindful of something. All of this boils down to, though, the faith that he has. And he calls it the unfeigned faith that was in his grandmother, this faith that was in his mother. And he says, the same faith, I'm persuaded, is in you as well. You know, faith is something you just have to understand has actions. Faith has evidence. Faith has fruit. Isn't that true? Yes. If someone has faith, you can see it. If someone has faith in something, it just kind of shows. It shows up. They act that way. Because if they don't have faith, they usually are in doubt or hesitation or in fear or worry. Who knows what it might be, but that's evident as well too, isn't it? We've all had those experiences where there's times when, you know, we're just not certain what we should do. We're not certain how we should proceed. We're not certain, can I trust God in this area? And so having faith, or an unfeigned faith, this says, is a powerful thing. And that's based upon knowing the Word of God, knowing and understanding the gospel. And we'll look at this again some more next week probably, as far as the gospel and the Word of faith, as far as that message is concerned. But this weekend is Mother's Day. And only once a year do I get to preach about Mother's Day. I can't preach about Mother's Day in the middle of October. So I have to take advantage of this particular holiday, because all of us here have had a mother, and we have not necessarily always had good relationships with them. When I was young, I did not have a good relationship with my mother. I did not fulfill the scripture that says, honor your father and mother, and if you do, it'll go well with you. I was not honoring my mother. And as you know, my father passed away when I was young. And after he was gone, my mom got busy trying to take care of two kids. And guess what? I didn't honor her very much. And it didn't go well with me. I experienced some of those unfortunate scriptural promises. But then as I got older and got saved, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus, and read some scriptures, I started to honor my mother. I started to actually, those last few years, Pastor Mary and I, we visited our mothers almost every week as they grew into their, as they say, twilight years. And we just enjoyed sitting there and talking to her and asking her questions and letting her reminisce about the good old days. And there's a lot of things in my childhood that I don't remember. And I, you know, people have tried to play psychoanalysis with me because I was traumatized or because of all this, and that's why you don't remember it or you don't want to remember it. And I said, you know, I just don't remember. I don't know why. It doesn't matter. But he says, call to remembrance these things. So I'd sit there with my mom. I'd say, well, now, Mom, I remember this, but what was that really like? And so then she'd give me her version. And then I'd ask my older brother, I'd say, well, what was that like? And he goes, no, that's not what it was like. It was like this. And so I'm going, I'm still not certain what happened. Because he had his own agenda as well. So you start to call to remembrance those good things. You start to call to remembrance those things that made you who you are. Positive, negative, can you change? Yes, Jesus now in your life can take all those experiences and turn them around and make them positive. Turn them into something that you can utilize for him and for the kingdom. Utilize to connect with other people. Utilize to share as part of your testimony. So he says, the partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, but some people that preach that don't preach the rest of the verse. According to the power of God, according to the dunamis, the dynamic, explosive, miraculous working power of God, I can go through anything. I can deal with the afflictions that come because of the gospel in my life, and so can you. We've all been at times tempted with the feeling like, wow, man, you know, since I became a Christian, you know, things aren't as easy as I thought they were going to be. You know, people say, come to Jesus and your life will be this. And they don't always tell you about the other side of things. You know, now you got a big target on your back. Now the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. You know, when you weren't a Christian, he kind of left you alone. You were already being self-destructive. But now, once you become a Christian, and you start learning who you are in Christ and who Christ is in you, now the enemy's going to come along and try to help destroy you and kill you and steal everything that you have. So when we look at this and we think about the gospel and we think about examples of this, and he talks about not being ashamed of the gospel. We looked at Romans 1:16 last week, and there's other examples, Romans 9:33, Romans 10:11, and so forth. And we may come back to that. But the main thing that I want to point out tonight is a mother's faith. I'm sure all of you remember the great message I preached last year on Mother's Day. No? About a mother's love? So this year we're going to talk about a mother's faith. Faith, hope, and love. So this year when we talk about a mother's faith, we look at that verse and he says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also. You know, faith can be part of a family heritage. Your family can, in a sense, pass on that living example of faith. It can show that. But at the same time, you can't have faith inherited automatically. God doesn't have any grandchildren, as they say. Everyone has to have their own personal relationship with Christ. Timothy had to come to Christ on his own. Now, in this case, when it says unfeigned faith, some of your more modern translations might say genuine faith, like the New King James or New Living, honest faith, like the Message, sincere faith, like the NIV, New American Revised Standard, and so forth, true faith, New Century says that, amplified, it says sincere and unqualified faith, which is interesting because not one of them actually uses the definition of unfeigned from the Greek in the original language, which means without hypocrisy. Sincere, honest, true, genuine, unqualified, those are all good words, but literally it means faith that does not have any hypocrisy, no phoniness to it, no fake actions or words. Genuine faith is something that you really honestly just trust God and look to Him in all of those situations. His grandmother did it. Timothy's mother was an example of that. And he lived and grew up, in a sense, around that. And that has influenced his life. That shaped who he was, his character. That shaped who he was as a human being. And whether we like it or not, our parents, our siblings, those around us shape and influence us. Now, that can be positive or that can be negative. Now, in this case, fortunately, as Paul was writing to him, he says, I've known your grandmother, and I know your mother, and I believe the same kind of faith and genuine, honest, true, sincere faith that they had, I am persuaded that it's in you as well. So here he is, he's kind of building Timothy up, he's encouraging him, because the very few next verses he says, and I want to put you in remembrance to stir up the gift of God that's in you. Well, how did he get that gift? He says, I laid my hands on you. There was something imparted to you. But I'm persuaded that you have that kind of faith, that kind of relationship with God. You trust him. It's genuine. And he says, because of that, I want you to understand, God has not given you a spirit of fear. Now, we know, a lot of times people use the opposites. There's faith and then there's what? Fear. And he says, if God hasn't given you a spirit of fear, he's trying to tell him, I believe you have a good spirit of faith. Honest faith. Unfeigned faith. Genuine, sincere, true faith. Not a fearful relationship about God. Not a wondering, I'm not quite sure, I'm uncertain. No. He says, I believe that you've got a spirit of faith almost, a power and of love and of a sound mind. And he says, don't be ashamed of the testimony or the gospel. Don't be ashamed of it. Stand up for it. Go for it. There's things in your life that you can testify to. There's things in your life that people need to hear about. There's things in your life, because you know where you've come from, that have changed. And so at that point, you can look around and say, you know what? That person that I work with, that other family member, you can sit down and start to share how that faith has affected you. Sharing your faith is sometimes what we call it. A mother's faith is lived out. I believe a mother's faith, a father's faith. Anyway, but specifically in this situation, however this kind of genuine faith is demonstrated, it is not automatically inherited. It doesn't automatically be, well, gee, your grandfather was a preacher, your father was a preacher, therefore you should be a preacher. You've inherited it. Sad to say that a lot of preachers' kids are one of those that the enemy loves to take cheap shots at. Mm-hmm. There's always things about PKs, preachers' kids. And so, always be praying for those preachers' kids. But turn over to 1 Kings chapter 17. We're going to talk about a mother's faith. I'm going to give you a couple examples, scriptural examples. A mother's faith. 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17 starts out by Elijah prophesying at the end of verse 1, there shall not be any rain for so many years. According to my word. And then it says, the word of the Lord came unto him saying, and then God speaks to him and says, I want you to get up and I want you to go here. And he says, these ravens are going to take care of you. And he did exactly as the word of the Lord came to him. Now, it's interesting, because I'm talking about Rhema and Logos. I looked all this up in the Septuagint. And when they read this and understood this in the days of Jesus, if they were reading these verses, they would have heard that the Lord, the Rhema, came to him. He spoke out the Logos. But it was that Rhema that came to him, that personal revelation of what God said. I want you to get up. I want you to go here. I want you to do this. The Rhema of God's word was specific and personal to him and revealed something to him that he needed to do. He said, the word of the Lord came unto him. And so he did according to the word of the Lord in verse 5, the Rhema. And the word of the Lord came unto him again, saying in verse 8, the Rhema. And he goes all the way through this, and he goes down then to this widow. And I think it's interesting because there's all kinds of different ways you could preach this story. But he gets down to, where do I want to start? Let's start in verse 10. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks, and he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. So here's this woman that God had told him to go find. He says, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee, back in verse 8. So God gave him a specific word, gave him a revelation, gave him a specific rhema gospel word, so to speak. And he goes, okay, I'm just going to, by faith, go there. So he goes there and he walks up to the gate. And he's looking around and here's this woman. He goes, well, let's see if she responds. And he says something to her, get me some water. And so she goes and gets him some water. Verse 11, and as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse, and behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. Isn't that a great confession of faith? I mean, this is a woman of real faith here. She says, I'm just getting these two little sticks, and I got this little piece of meal here, a couple of little dough here, and I got a little oil here, and I'm going to mix it all up, and I'm going to burn it, and I'm going to make this little fat little pancake, and we're going to eat it. When that's done, it's gone, and we're just going to die. And I'm just imagining that Elijah's thinking, okay, now wait a minute. I just had the rhema word of God. God told me that I have prepared a woman, a widow, who's going to sustain you. So do you think his faith was being tested right now? He was testing her to see if she would comply and if she might be the one. Is she the right widow? I think he was being led to ask her, and that was kind of happening. And her response wasn't real positive. Sometimes we think God tells us to do something, and we start to step out, and the immediate circumstance doesn't go exactly as we think it should go. It doesn't have all the positive reactions that we expect. Because, well, if God said it was going to happen, then, of course, she's got a whole, you know, this woman owns a grocery store. Because there's a famine in the land, and, of course, she's going to provide for me. So, I mean, I just came off of having crows feed me roadkill. I mean, I've been eating off of this all this other stuff, and now I'm coming in this woman, and God says he's got a woman prepared to take care of me. And so, oh, man, things are looking up. And the first woman he runs into that he thinks God told him to go see says, we're going to eat this and die. Kind of like, you want to come with us? That's not what he had in mind, is it? So I just wanted you to kind of follow along with that. All right, verse 13. Elijah said to her, fear not. I think he might have been talking to himself as well. Go and do as thou hast said. Not go eat and die. That's not what he meant. But make me that. But no, this is what he says. He says, I want you to go do what you were going to do. I want you to take your two little sticks. I want you to take your little bit of, you know, meal there, your little bit of oil. I want you to go do that. And he says, go and do as thou hast said, minus the dying part, but make me thereof a little cake first. Underline the word first. Very important. And bring it unto me, and after make for thee and thy son. Now wait a minute. She just said, we got just enough to make a little pancake for me and Sonny Boy, and we're going to die. And you want me to make one for you first, and then me eat something afterward? There isn't any after. That's not the way I read it. I mean, she just said, this is it. But the prophet of God says, fear not, don't worry about it. You go ahead and make me one first. So she's got to make a decision here. Is she going to go with the man of God? Is she going to take what he's saying here as a priority? Is she going to put God first or herself? Is she going to take care of her need first, or is she going to honor God? See, we've all been there, haven't we? You know, first time I heard about tithing, I was that little woman. Honored me. God said, honor me first with the first fruits. And I'm going, yeah, I need it first. Huh? Because if not, I'm going to die. That's the kind of way you think. Don't shout me down because I'm preaching so good here. Make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. That's a pretty strong prophetic word. He says this meal and this cruse of oil is going to just continually be replenished inside whatever it is that container you have. It's not just enough to feed yourself and die. God's saying, until the rain comes, and guess what? He's the guy that just earlier in verse 1 spoke the logos of word out and prophesied, it's not going to rain. So he has some inside information that it might take a while. That provision is going to be significant. That provision will be prolonged. And that provision will be miraculous because it's going to be God, obviously. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she and he and her house did eat many days. Didn't say they ate once and died. Isn't that true? It says they ate for many days. Why did they eat for many days? Because he spoke something to her that was by revelation that God spoke to him, and he put that to the test. She accepted it. She received it. She honored God first. And what happened? The miracle took place. The miracle of provision was there. See, as soon as we have God's rhema, as soon as we have God's word about something, we have the confidence that we can act on it, that God will follow after his to perform it. Now, something about that widow brought her to that place to trust God. Something about that widow gave her the opportunity to say, you know what, I'm going to do this. My son and I, we were planning to die, but because God's word intervened. I don't know about you, but there's times in my life, before Jesus came into my life, I felt like I was going to die. I'm so glad he rescued me. I'm so glad he changed the course of my life. It says in verse 15, and she went and did according to the saying, or we could say according to the word of God. She was a doer of the word. And because she was a doer of the word that she heard, she got the results of the promised that was there. It's that simple. All we are required to do is act on what God has told us to do. If we trust God when God's word speaks something to us and we act on God's word, God is, in a sense, the one responsible to make sure that that meal and that oil don't stop flowing. The provision will be there. Because somehow or another, we still get in there and think we've got to help God along. Somehow or another, we think we're responsible to do something. And we're not. Our responsibility is to respond to his ability. You know that cliche. That's really what faith is responding to what God has already promised and already fulfilled. And so that's all she did here. Verse 16, and the barrel of meal wasted not. In other words, it never ran out, neither did the cruse of oil, according to the word of the Lord. Underline the word. Guess what that might be? Anyone want to guess? Logos or rhema? It's a rhema of word. It was the rhema of word. It was that revelation. It didn't. That word that was so specific and so personal and so full of faith and life-changing ability that she acted on made the difference. Verse 17. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin in remembrance and to slay my son? She goes, really nice. You come here, you do this, and now my son's sick and he dies. See, now back in those days, everything was God. They all believed everything. You know, they were good Calvinists back in those days. And he said unto her, give me your son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid upon his own bed. So he took that son, he put him on his bed, and he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? Now I want you to understand, Elijah does one thing here. Well, let's read this properly. He calls sickness, which led to his death, evil. I want you to catch this. Sickness was not good. He called sickness evil, but he was blaming God for that evil. He didn't understand it. He was trying to figure out what was going on here. And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. So obviously that child's soul was still alive somewhere. Otherwise, Elijah would not have bothered to do that. This is the first incident in the Bible of anyone being raised from the dead, by the way. You might want to mark that in the margin. And so in this particular incident, we see evil is considered under Old Testament traditions and doctrine as something that God would be judging. And so there was something that God judged in their mind that caused this evil to, in a sense, for that child to reap what he was sowing. Death was the result. They always thought it was circumstantial. If something happened, what was God doing? There was something you did, God had to judge you, or God had to bless you. You listen to a lot of people today, they're still thinking that. If something good happens, well, that's because you did something good and God was blessing you. If something bad happens, it's because you were bad and God's judging you. That's just a traditional doctrinal thought, and primarily it comes out of the Old Testament. But I want to remind you, are we under the Old Covenant? Do we have a better promises?
Yes.
Built a better promises, a better covenant built upon better promises. I'll say that right. Excuse me. Yes, we do. And in this case, if it was so evil and it was God's will, then Elijah should have left him dead. But he didn't. Elijah himself went to God and said, what's the deal? What's going on here? This, you sent me to this woman. You provided for us. You've done this supernaturally. I've watched it. You told me to speak this out. You, first of all, spoke to me to come here. And then you spoke this out and you had me speak this out. And this is all going on just according to plan here. And now this happens. Now, I want to point out the word three times in verse 21. Because Elijah is a man of faith. He didn't see any results the first two times. You know, a lot of us would have quit after the first time. Or maybe even the second. But he went back the third time. He didn't quit. He just kept going back to God and said, Lord, what's going on? Lord, bring this kid back. Lord, bring this boy's soul back into his body. Verse 22. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. I don't think he said it arrogantly like, see, your son lives. I don't think he said it like that. See, your son is alive. In all reality, as far as your spirit and soul, he never died to begin with. In all reality, he probably went to Abraham's bosom for a little bit, hung out a little bit, came back. Verse 24, very specific. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this, by what? This proof, this resurrection, this raising of the child from the dead. By this, I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is true. Underline the word, because again, guess what it is? In the Septuagint, the Gospel, the Bible, that the New Testament believers, that Jesus himself would have been reading and quoting, the Septuagint would have said the Rhema of God. She says, I know by this demonstration of the power of God that it was God's word. You, as a man of God, your word in your mouth is the truth. When we have that kind of faith, when we understand that when God's word comes to us, when the revelation, the rhema of God's word comes to us, we, as they say, can take it to the bank. Life is there. Our life can depend on it. Our life can bank on it, as they say. And so when we look at that, if you like another 6-point sermon, number one, there was a prophecy in verse one. There was the provision that comes in that promise of that provision in verse two and three and all the way through there. There was a prayer when he asked the woman to do something. She followed through with the priority. Then there was the promise of the barrel not coming forth. And there was the proof. All six big P's. Good Baptist sermon. That's the way you do it. Elijah, we know then, passes his mantle to another prophet named who? Elisha. And Elisha got a double portion. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. Same situation. Verse 1. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondsmen. And Elisha said unto her, what shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? That's always interesting to me, that all he asks her is, what have you got at your disposal? You know, a lot of times the answer to our debt or the answer to our situation is probably already in our possession. We just may not realize it. We don't know how to give God the opportunity to multiply and bless it. So here we have another situation, and she says, thine handmaid has not anything in the house save a pot of oil. So kind of like the other widow. All she's got is a little oil. She didn't even have two sticks and some meal. I mean, she was down just to the oil. Then he said, go borrow the vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. In other words, you go out and borrow as many as you can find. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her sons, bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, there is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. So here they are, they're pouring out the oil. She went and all she's got is this, you know, it'd be like me taking this little bottle of water here. This has exactly 8 fluid ounces in it. And everybody kept bringing big buckets in here, 5-gallon buckets, 55-gallon drums. You were bringing in, your little kiddie pools. You're bringing in every vessel you can find, and I'm just offering this, and I'm just pouring and pouring and pouring, and I'm filling up that spot. Bring me your kiddie pool. I fill that one up. Bring me your empty aquarium. Yes, good. Fill that one up. Bucket. There's a little bucket right there, a little blue bucket. I fill that up. And you just keep pouring and pouring and pouring until everything says, we don't have any, there's nothing else that'll hold water. And you look at that little, there was more than 8 ounces in here. How do we end up with 500 gallons of water out of an 8-ounce bottle? How'd that happen? Did you do that? You know what did that? The faith of a mother who was willing just to obey the Word of God. See, if we're simply willing to obey the Word of God, it's amazing how much can come out of the little bit that we actually have. See, for some of us, there may be a big need out there, but we feel like we don't have sufficient to meet it. But I know someone who does. Amen. That's where faith comes in. The challenge then is hearing the Word of God that specifically tells us how to deal with it. How do we go to God and get that Word that says, fill up the vessels? Don't just go out. You know, she could have gone out and just said, well, you know, there's a couple of empty pots over here, and there's a milk jug over here, and there's a couple of empty Coke bottles over here. We'll just fill those up. That's all we'll use. He said to do what? You go hit up every neighbor you've got. You find as many vessels as you can find. He says, borrow not a few. Now, first things I've heard is people says, oh, you can't. Borrowing is a sin. Thou shalt not borrow. You shall lend, not borrow. Well, if you borrow it for just a second and then you fill it up and you get more than enough to pay for everything, you can give it right back to them with a tip. If they gave it to you empty, give it back to them full. Hello.
That's right.
You know, if you borrow somebody's car and you drive it around, fill up the tank.
Yeah, that's right.
Right.
When you bring it back, have the tank full. Don't drive it around for a day or two and then drive it back, and then they get in the car and they want to drive it. Gas is that empty? There's not enough gas in here to get to the gas station. What's the deal? Huh? Who are we thinking of then? Okay, that didn't go over well. So we have this example here where the oil, it says the oil stayed. It means that it stopped multiplying. It stopped flowing. Different translations have different expressions of that. In other words, there just wasn't any more opportunity or any more need for it, for this miracle to keep going. The need was sufficient. The debt was ticked. So it says, then she came and told the man of God. Now, again, here, I want you to point out something, remind you of something. The first thing she did was she got the Word of God from the man of God. She went and did what he told her to do specifically, acted on it, got the results. Now, she didn't run around and tell everybody else and said, hey, I got a magic, it's bottle here. What'd she do? She went back to the man of God and said, look at verse 7. She came and told the man of God, and he said, now, go sell that oil. All those vessels full of oil. Tons of oil, we could say. And pay your debts. And live thou and thy children off the rest. So here's an opportunity for them to experience abundance. I mean, they were about to go into a situation where her sons were going to go into as bondmen or debtors into slavery. Every time I read this, and I've preached out of this passage a few times, it always bothers me that this guy was one of the sons of the prophets, and like so many times in the Old Testament and the New Testament, he didn't have his act together, and his wife and family were left poor and destitute when he died. Shouldn't be that way, should it? We need to make provision for our family. We need to do what we can to make sure that things are taken care of if something happens to us. Verse 8. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as often as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. Now, we've got a different woman here. It says a great woman. You start looking at other translations, they say a notable, wealthy, influential, rich, prominent, well-to-do woman. This woman was somebody great. And she constrained Elisha as he was passing by to come in and to stay with them. So there's something about her hospitality. This woman was a giver. This woman had an attitude of, hey, I've got wealth and influence, and I'm prominent, I'm well-to-do, I'm a notable, great woman. I'm going to have you come in, and I'm going to have you sit down at my table, and I'm going to take care of you, man of God. And he turned in and sat down. And she said unto her husband, behold now, I perceive. So she's got some spiritual perception as margin of my Bible says, I perceive that this is a holy man of God, which passes by us continually. So in other words, he was walking by her house on a regular basis. He was a circuit preacher, wasn't he? He was going around doing his thing as the prophet of God, and he'd pass by her house, it says, continually. And every time he'd pass by, she'd say, hey, come on in, we'll take care of you. We'll be the Holiday Inn for you tonight. You can stay with us. So she says, I perceive that this is a holy man of God. He passes by here all the time. Verse 10, let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set up for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick. And it shall be when he cometh to us that he shall turn in thither. You know, I've been in some motels, but that's all you get. A bed, table, a stool, and a candle. But again, back in that day, that was probably the Hilton. Well, they weren't staying in a stable or out in a tent or somebody's backyard. He says, no, let's actually build on. You know, have you ever heard some places they call it, we'll have a prophet's chamber. Ever heard of that a term? Some churches they would have in the old days when there was traveling preachers, especially back in the days of Brother Hagin and those guys traveling around so much. A lot of well-to-do people would have what they call a prophet's chamber, where people going by would be able to stay there, and traveling ministers would be able to stay there. Now that we have a guest bedroom, we've had a couple of people stay at our house. I guess we can start calling it the prophet's chamber. People staying in our house. He says, behold, now I perceive this is a holy man of God. Let's build a little room, or let's build him his own room where he can come and go as he wants. And verse 11 says, and it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber and lay there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant. So in other words, this wasn't just a little room for one guy. He had his servant with him as well. So it must have been well enough that, you know, unless the servant had to go out and sleep in a little pup tent. I don't know. He says, Gehazi, call this Shunammite woman. And when he had called her, she stood before him. Verse 13, he said unto him, say now unto her. This is Elisha speaking to Gehazi. Why he wouldn't speak to her directly, I don't get it. So say this to her, behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldst thou be spoken for the king or to the captain of the host? You know, I think that this is an interesting phrase here, because she answers and says, I dwell among my own people. In other words, you know, I'm not looking for any special treatment. This woman has some pure motives. This woman's been a giver. This woman is a woman of influence and wealth and notoriety, a prominent woman, a great woman. There's something going on here. Obviously, her husband was wealthy and in a prominent position. And this prophet of God says, you know, I just feel God wants to do something special for you. What do you need? You want me to talk to the king for you? Want me to talk to the captain of the host for you? Is there somebody you want the captain of the army to go arrest and, you know, beat the snot out of for you that's giving you trouble? And I mean, why else would you call the captain of the host? You know, that's like calling the marshal, calling in the, you know, the SEALs team or something. Come on. And she goes, nah, I'm cool. I got my own people. I got people. You know? That's what she says. I got people. I got my own people. Oh, okay. Verse 14, and he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, verily, she hath no child, and her husband is old. I love it. And he said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, about this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. Now he speaks a word to her. A spoken word that has power and authority, and he's prophesying something to her. He's telling her about this season, about this time next year, according to the ways of life and reproduction, you're going to have a son. Listen to her response. No, Lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaiden. I think her response is very interesting, because she's really not willing to have hope built up and be disappointed about something when she's looking around and thinking, my husband's old. I mean, we can't. I mean, this isn't going to happen. I don't want to get my hopes up to have a child. And don't say that to me unless you really mean it. She was having to get to the point where, is this just him talking, trying to be nice? Because he just got done saying, hey, I can talk to the king for you. I can talk to the head of the host. Now he's saying, tell you what, I've already talked to God. Well, now, wait a minute here. She didn't petition this, did she? Did she ask for a child? No. She's never even asked. Now, we don't know that. It could have been a hidden desire of her heart all this time. I don't think God would tell him to say something of that nature, have that revealed to him, unless there was probably a motivation in her heart, probably crying out at some point in her heart, Lord, why am I childless? Why am I barren? What's going on? And in that culture, as a woman and as a wife, if you weren't having children, there was probably something, people thought there was something wrong with you, figuring that God had closed your womb and there was some judgment going on again. And so here's the prophet of God saying, a year from now, you'll be holding a son. Well, that's like, I just hit the jackpot. I've got a promise. Not only am I going to have a child, I'm going to have a son. And it's going to be a year from now, and it's going to be with this husband of mine who's so old, we don't know if he's never mind. Verse 17. And the woman conceived and bore a son at that season that Elijah had said unto her, according to the time of life. Verse 18. And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said unto his father, my head, my head. And he said to another lad, carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. So here's her little son that she didn't ask for, that God promises and God gives her. And then he starts to grow up and he goes out to hang out in the field with his dad. And all of a sudden he gets something that gets his headache. And one of his servants has to take the kid back. And this kid, his headache gets worse and his headache gets worse and his headache gets worse. So bad that he dies. We don't know what it is. You know, an aneurysm. He had a stroke, heat stroke. We don't know what happened, but he dies. So what's she going to do? She's going, okay, I got this little chamber. I got this little private prophet's chamber. I got his bed where this anointed man of God sleeps all the time. I'm going to take this child and I'm going to go in there and I'm going to lay that child on that bed and I'm going to close the door and lock it and I'm not going to let anybody go in and see what happened. Nobody knows what's happened yet. Daddy doesn't know. Nobody knows. You following this picture? He dies. Verse 21. She went up, laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door, and went out. And she called unto her husband and said, send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, in other words, send me the Cadillac, that I may run to the man of God and come again. And he said, wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither a new moon nor a Sabbath. Now, isn't this typical of a guy? I mean, like, hey, it's not church day. It's not Sunday. You don't need to go see the pastor. I mean, you go see the man of God on a certain day and that's it. You know, what do you want to go see him on? This isn't a Sabbath day. There's nothing holy about today. What do you want? What? Don't take one of my guys out of the field right now. We're in harvest season. And I need this guy. Okay, you're going to take him and you're going to drive the best car. You're going to take the Cadillac and you're going to run down there real quick to the man of God. And he's thinking, why? Typical. And she said, underline this, it shall be well. It shall be well. That's all she says to him. Doesn't say, oh, by the way, you know our son that you sent back with that kid? He's dead. D-E-D dead. I got him up there in the room. He's laying on the bed. I locked the door. He's dead. Now I'm going to go see this guy that gave me that kid. You want to come with? See, there's no attitude here. She just closed the door, says, give me someone to go with me. Give me the best ride I can get. I need to get there fast, and it shall be well. Notice that is future tense. She's speaking about something that it shall be. It shall be. It's definitive. It shall be well. So she saddled the ass, said to her servant, drive and go forward. Slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee. Like, put the pedal to the metal. Let's go. I'd rather read this in 21st century language. So she went, came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass when the man of God saw her afar off. He saw that car coming, zooming with a cloud behind it. He said to Gehazi, his servant, behold, yonder is that Shunammite woman. She drives like a crazy person. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her and say unto her. Listen to what he says. Now, this is interesting because the man of God has just a little bit of an insight, possibly. Say to her, is it well with thee? We know the last thing we have from her is, it shall be well. And he's asking, is it well with thee? Verse 26. Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with thy child? And she answered, it is well. Now it's present tense. She's gotten to him. She's there, and not that it shall be well, it is well. Why? Because she's now there with him. Verse 27, and when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, let her alone. Listen to this. This is very important. For her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord has hid it from me and has not told me. See, isn't that interesting? Elisha's used to having inside information. Elisha was used to having it revealed to him, and he goes, all I can sense is this woman is vexed. This woman's more, there's trouble here. What's going on? Lord, why haven't you shown it to me? Normally he would have seen it. He's a seer. He's a prophet. Normally God shows him this stuff, and it's not happening. So he's like, what's going on here? There's something else going on here. She says to him, verse 28, did I desire a son
son of my Lord?
Did I not say, do not deceive me? You have to go back up to verse 16 that we talked about when she said, don't lie to your handmaid. Don't give me a bunch of false hope. Don't set me up to be disappointed. There's a whole lot there. And so, did I desire a son? Was I looking for this, that you gave me something only to be disappointed now? Did you give me something only to take it away? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Verse 29. Then he said to Gehazi, gird up your loins, and take my staff in thine hand, and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not. And if any salute thee, answer him not again. And lay my staff upon the face of the child. I think that's important, because what he's saying is, you go straight there, don't talk to anybody, don't get sidetracked, don't stop and tell anybody else what's going on and speculate what it might be. Just go there, take the staff, lay it on the child. Don't get into some doubt and unbelief by talking to anybody else. Because that's what we usually happen. Something comes up, and we call so-and-so. And then we run into so-and-so, and they say, how's it going? Well, let me tell you, I got this kid. He's on a bed. He's locked in a room. He's dead. Yeah, how was your day? He says, I don't even want you talking to anybody. Just ignore him. Just get there as fast as you can. Don't enter in and talk about doubt and unbelief on the way. That's what we end up doing. Just get there and do exactly what I'm telling you to do. And the mother of the child, verse 30, said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. In other words, I'm holding on to you. Now she, as far as he knows, has not told her anything. She's not told him anything. All he knows is this woman's vexed. Something's wrong. There's something not right here. Go take the staff, lay it upon the son. There's got to be something going on here. Obviously, he figured that out. She says, I'm hanging on. I'm not leaving. I'm not quitting. I'm not backing off. See, a lot of people, after something goes so bad, they start to back off. They start to question. They start to try to figure out why. Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Very important here. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, went back to meet Elisha as he was coming with the woman, the child is not awaked. Because he just figured the kid should wake up as soon as he put the staff on him. That's what he was expecting. What did he see? Nothing. I think he didn't have the same level of faith, we could say. He was moved by what he saw rather than the word that he was told. The child was not awaked. And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. And he went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. Well, that's a good thing that that's what he did. Okay, Lord, I'm looking for direction here. What is going on? And he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro, probably walking back and forth, seeking direction. But this is a second time. Again, as far as we know, no visible, obvious results other than the fact that his flesh against that body of that child that started to wax warm. Now, I have a Hansen theology in this, if I may say so. You know, I have had the experience that when you have the anointing of God on you, warmth is present. There's something about the heat, the warmth of the anointing of God. And this is an anointed man of God. And here he is, he's got his hands, his body, touching this dead child. It's not just his body, physical body warmth. Again, this is my speculation. Okay, just don't build a doctrine. I'm speculating, if I may, because I've had that heat. I've had that go into people. I've sensed it on myself. There's that anointed presence of God that gets transferred. And he gets up and he's walking back and forth, walking around in the house, walking back and forth. And he went up and he repeated himself and stretched himself upon him again. And then the child sneezed 7 times and he opened his eyes. Don't ask me why it's 7. I don't know. He sneezed 7 times. Don't build a doctrine around the number 7. He could have sneezed 3 times. I mean, if you ever heard me sneeze, all I need to do is sneeze once and I can raise the dead. Ask my wife. Just about to scare her out of the car one time. The kid sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. So he called her. And when she was come in unto him, he said, take up thy son. Kind of like just the last thing, like Elijah did. And then, like, here, look, here's your son. He's alive. Take him. Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. In both of these situations, I think it's interesting. In both of these situations, there was a miracle of provision that was provided. There was something to do with God having provision, a miracle of provision, before there was a miracle setting him up for even a raising someone from the dead. Isn't that interesting? And this situation, Elijah had to do it 3 times. Elisha only had to do it 2x. Maybe that had to do with that double portion. I don't know. But I think it's interesting that in both cases, there's something about that mother's faith, especially in her case. She said, "It shall be well." And then she got to him and says, "It is well." There's something about that confession of faith, that determination. Are we there? Are we ready? Are we going to look for the same kind of results when we have that kind of positive confession? Because we're so used to speaking out what we see, speaking out what we feel, telling everyone what happened. So how's it going? What's happening? And sometimes you want to say, "Well, it is well. It is well." And sometimes that's a hard thing for us to understand. You know, some people, you need just to tell them it is well. Because if you tell them anything else, then everybody's going to hear about it. And they're going to hear it's not well. Isn't that true? The only person that probably heard it all, eventually, and understood it all, was the man of God. The person that she grabbed hold of says, "I'm not leaving until I get what I'm come for." When you go to God, you pour your heart out to Him. So I don't want to give a bad confession. That's not a bad confession to God. God already knows. He needs to hear your confession of faith. He needs to know where you're at coming. "Lord, here I am. This is what my situation is." And you may be like that other woman with that widow saying, "I got my 2 little sticks, my little packet of meal, my little cruse of oil. I'm going to make myself a pancake and die." You may feel like that. You may feel like the situation's hopeless. You may feel like, "How am I we're going to get through this? It's just, I can't see my way out of this. Based on what I've got, my possession, what I'm looking at, what I have here, I don't know how I'm going to get out of this." Now, if you went over just a few more chapters over, I think it's interesting because Elisha comes to this woman later on in chapter 8 and tells her about a famine that's coming. And he tells her to get out of town to avoid it. I think that's interesting. He gives her kind of like insider trading information. And she goes off and lives with the Philistines for about 7 years, comes back when the famine is done, and guess what she does? She goes to the king to petition for her land that had now been confiscated during the famine. And her husband had obviously passed away. And it's just her and her son when you read 2 Kings chapter 8. And she's waiting to petition the king about her property. And you know what happens? The king asks Gehazi about it. Well, let's just turn over there. It's only a couple pages over to your right. Chapter 8, verse 1, Elisha said to the woman, "Take your son," that he had restored with, "take your son, go on thy household, get out of town." He says there's going to be a famine for 7 years. So she arose and went, verse 2. At the end of the years, she came back. Verse 3, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. And the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha has done." I love this. And it came to pass, as he was telling the king how he, Elisha, had restored a dead body to life, that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elijah restored to life." So here, there she was, right at the perfect time. She'd been gone for 7 years, and what does she come back on? The perfect day, the perfect time. She's right there at the perfect place. And she said before, "I got my own people. I don't need the king. I don't need your special introduction to the king." But here she is. Now she's in need. She didn't go to the man of God. She was going to go by herself. And God arranges it to have the servant of the Lord there. And the king asks the question, "Well, tell me about one of these great miracles." "Oh, man, king, Elisha raised this kid from the dead?" "No, yeah." And she goes, "Hey, king, it's me." And the boy's going, "Me too." Look at verse 6. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. He says, "Really?" She goes, "Yeah." So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, "Restore all that was hers." And all, now listen to this. Talk about abundance. Talk about restoration. "And restore all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land up until now." I mean, back before it says she was a wealthy, rich woman. Now she just got 7 years of back pay. That's a pretty good deal. All because she was in the right place at the right time. Because a little insider trading here. God had warned her, told her to leave. But didn't tell her to leave to go broke. Told her to leave. And then when she got back, guess what? He restored unto her 7 years of produce and production and land and fruit. That's a pretty good deal. That's her faith talking. Next time you have something going on, maybe it would be good for us just to say, "It shall be well," rather than going into all the details.
it shall be well.
Now, you need to come and talk to Pastor Mary and I. Then I want you to talk to me. I don't need you falling on your feet and grabbing my feet. And say, I will not let go. And no, don't do that. You go to God and do that. I'll help you. I'll be Gehazi. All right? This is my staff right here, the Word of God. And I'll lay it on you. Amen? That's my Mother's Day message. Let's pray. Father, we just are so thankful for your Word. So many examples. The examples we saw happen to do with a widow.